Acts 20, verses 17 to 27. And let's pray before we read. God, enlighten our minds, teach our thoughts, humble our wills by your word and by your spirit that we read this day. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go, bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." We plan to have an election for elders early in October. And so I am preaching on various passages in the New Testament that deal with elders. Paul was self-consciously an example to the church and also to elders. He says this plainly in several of his letters. For example, Philippians 4:9, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." The setting for the words we've just read is this. Paul is finishing what is usually called his third missionary journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem with a gift of money to the poor Jewish Christian believers in the city. He wants to get there by Passover time, and he wants to get there alive. And so he's already changed his travel plans once to avoid various plots that he's heard of. He's gone north back through Macedonia and then taken a ship across the Aegean Sea, and he's come down to the western coast of present-day Turkey. There's a city there called Miletus, relatively small. That's where the boat pulled in, and he had several days there before the ship would pull out again and go further south, down below Cyprus probably, and land either in Antioch or in Caesarea close to Jerusalem. That was his plan. He's traveling with another five or six men from the new churches in Greece, Macedonia, and Asia Minor. And there in Miletus, he calls for the elders from Ephesus. Of all the cities that Paul went to and preached in, he spent more time in Ephesus than any other place. Ephesus number one, Corinth number two, and other cities shorter periods of time. He was in Ephesus for 2 entire years. And while he was in Ephesus, the Word of God had such incredible power from there that Paul can say, not only Ephesus, but all the cities around have heard the gospel. It was in Ephesus that people got so attached to Paul that they would bring their children so that he would touch them and be healed. Handkerchiefs would go from Paul to people, and they would pray for God's blessing on them through this. There were an incident then of a riot in the stadium. You sort of have to picture half of Philadelphia heading down to one of the ballparks in Philadelphia, and all of them there shouting about the now deserted goddess Diana of the Ephesians. The church that was left was strong, stable, and large. And in Paul's 2 years there, a number of men were appointed or elected as elders. It's these men that Paul comes and says, he sends word, he says, I'm going to be in Miletus. Come, I want to see you one more time. I won't see you again. And Paul didn't have time to make the trip to Ephesus and back. The ship would leave too soon, so they made the trip down. And we have here in Acts chapter 20 the summary of the sermon or the talk that Paul gave to the elders. One of the things that I would like to do next summer, by the way, is organize another pastor's retreat at White Lake Camp. We did this 20 years ago, and John and I said, it's time to do it again. Maybe once every 20 years would be often enough. And so this evening I'm going to talk with a couple of the elders at Upland Spark. You'd have an idea for something similar. That was for all the elders of the presbytery, a retreat. You can think of this as, that's what this is. This is just the elder, not the whole church, just the elders of the church. And Paul's there having one last time, and I'm sure they spent a lot more time together than just the few words that we have summarizing it here in Acts chapter 20. All right, what does Paul say to them? Well, basically, we have two things. One, he reminds them of his years among them, those 2 years of preaching and teaching and living in their midst. And then he says, and here is what I leave you to do. That'll be next week's sermon, the second half. So we have Paul's example today, and we have what he told the elders they were to be doing and what they should watch out for next week. There are five things that Paul says they should remember about him. And by implication, they should imitate as elders. And here are the five things. The first is that they all knew how he lived. Now, this may seem obvious, but it is not quite so obvious when you look at the whole range of religious expression down through the centuries in different societies. You know, in lots of places, the religious leaders put a lot of distance between themselves and the worshipers. They have an aura of mystery, an aura of the unknown, something that sets them apart so that they can't be questioned, they can't be known, and that's the source of some of their power and influence. For example, very close to Athens is the ancient Oracle of Delphi. And the worshippers would go there to Delphi, a very impressive site. Gretchen and I have been there. And just by arriving there, you'd have the feeling, this is some awe-inspiring place close to the gods. And then you go in, and with a whole lot of ceremony and offerings and everything else, you'd ask your question of the oracle. And then you wouldn't see the oracle, but the word would come back to you. And it would come with mystery and with power. Paul says, that's not what you saw in me. He was so different from the pagan priests. In fact, I am almost certain Paul did not even wear a clerical collar. And I suspect he didn't go around with robes with a big cross on him. And didn't he wear a special hat? The clergy sometimes have, in a mild way, all right, just a mild version, have set themselves apart so that there's an aura of mystery and distance and respect that goes with the special clothes and the special titles and the things that just sort of damp down the sense that these are people just like us. That's not how Paul was. Listen to what he says. You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. He was in their houses. They were in his place of dwelling wherever he lived. They saw how he made money making tents, at least some of the time. They could ask him questions whenever they wanted, if they had questions. You didn't have to go through Paul's secretary forever and ever to get hold of Paul. And then he imitates Jesus. Jesus grew up in the city or the town of Nazareth in Galilee. And when he goes to preach, one of their reasons for not listening to him is, we've known this guy for years and years. This is the carpenter. His brothers are here. His sisters are here. We know his mother. Why is he so special? You see, the Jewish priests were set a long way away from the people often. By the way, the Pharisees were different. The Pharisees were like Jesus. They lived among the people. But they weren't ready to listen. And one of the difficulties for a congregation in electing elders is sometimes falling into the trap of saying, I've known him all my life. He's nobody special. Or even better, you know, we'll pick somebody in this congregation. I remember when, did so-and-so. And you can think back. This is why, and I think it's a weakness of the church, pastors never become pastors of the congregations they grew up in. It never happens. I only know of one instance in the RP church in my lifetime. And it's a mark of the extraordinary forgetfulness and patience of the congregation that asked me to be pastor here, that they overlooked all of the extraordinary, dumb, and stupid things they could all remember that I had done when I was younger. Or maybe they look forward to seeing more anyway. Now, this passage, along with others, actually leads to one of the particular distinctive emphases of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, which is that every Christian's life should be open to every other Christian. And therefore, you may not join the Masons. All right, that's what's going on there. You may not be part of some organization where the deal is you can't tell our secrets outside of here. That's why Geneva College never had fraternities or sororities, even when in the early 1900s they became fantastically popular on college campuses in this country. We actually had it written into the rules of the college. No fraternities, no sororities. Why? Because they're built on the same secret society principle. You join the fraternity of all these brothers or the sorority of all these sisters, and then we have secrets together that outsiders don't know. This is why the Christian church, unlike many, many of the various heretical sects that spring up all the time, we say to everybody, do you want to know what we teach? Here. No special seminars where you get taught this in the seminar. No special, you go through this height level and this level and this level, inner sanctum kind of thing. Right? We're not like the Mormons. We're not like many such groups. Paul can say, you know how I live. Jesus could say, you know how I live. It's actually the opposite of almost all other religious expressions in the history of the world in which authority rests on mystery and secrecy and distance and just a kind of a Wizard of Oz approach. Paul says, I was not the Wizard of Oz hiding behind the curtain, putting on a big show. I was always visible there for you. When we elect elders, one of the advantages that we have as a church is we are so small, everybody pretty well knows everybody else. Faults, strengths, right, you should pretty well know what you're getting. And we need to be realistic, but we also have this imitation of Christ and of Paul, open lives that we live with each other. Now, here's the second thing. You know how I live, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. We may look back and think of Paul as a sort of heroic figure, but in his own life, it was not a heroic feeling. Paul sometimes ran for his life. That's why he actually is coming home by the route he's following. Right? He is just avoiding people trying to kill him. That is not heroic. It may be wise, and the Christian church always said if you have a choice of being a martyr or running, I'd always get run. Actually. If you have no choice, then you have to face what God brings you. But if you can run, run. There's a fellow in Larnaca, Cyprus, by the way, newly baptized from the country of Syria. Born and raised Muslim. If he gets sent back to Syria, his life may well be quickly forfeit. What's he trying to do? Well, not go back to Syria. That's wise. But it's not heroic. Humans normally want their leaders to be world conquerors. I'm reading right now a book by an aide to Napoleon Bonaparte. He writes it about 1820, and it's about his failure to conquer Russia. And all the way through the book, this guy really understands part of Napoleon's mystique and power. And part of it was that he always won. Lose once, and then he's in trouble. How many times did Paul lose? Well, over and over again. In Ephesus itself, he got kicked out of the synagogue. He was preaching there, and yet some people believed. Enough people didn't believe, they kicked him out. So he had to go some other place to preach there in Ephesus. Paul was the target of a riot in Ephesus, and Paul actually wanted to talk to them, and the other Christians said, "Paul, no time for heroics. You'll get yourself killed. We won't let you." They actually were following his teaching. So Paul wasn't allowed to try to speak to the whole crowd. Christians do not lead charmed lives without troubles. And Paul's troubles were known to the saints. And in this also, he's like Jesus. You know, Jesus' disciples saw him when he was tired, when he was hungry, when he was reviled, when his life was in danger, when he was on the sea in the storm and the ship could sink, when he was betrayed by Judas, when he was deserted by all of them, and when he was crucified. Christians, as part of our open lives, we don't hide our setbacks and our failures and our troubles and our difficulties. It is one of the peculiarities of the Christian church is we'll get together and we'll say, "Here are my weaknesses, pray for me." Often illnesses, which is one of the results of sin in the world, is our illnesses. Here's the third thing that Paul says. "How I kept back nothing that was helpful." Verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Now, why is this so important for an elder to keep back nothing of God's word from a congregation? Well, here's the challenge. In every age, there are a lot of people who prefer to be told lies than the truth. They'd rather not be told the truth. They would rather not hear good advice. They would rather follow their own ideas and the spirit of the age. Some of you will remember back when the self-esteem movement was riding high, that you found it persuasive, at least you knew I didn't think much of it. I just saw that the preacher and the Crystal Cathedral, what was his name? Schuller. 1984, he published a book entitled "Self-Esteem, the New Reformation." And that's what he preached. And that church grew and grew and grew. Big television audience. And now it's all blown to bits, and the Crystal Cathedral is in the hands of the Archdiocese of Los Angeles. They've bought the building. Because when you live by the spirit of the age, you die by the spirit of the age. But along the way, you get a nice ride. That wasn't Paul. Paul says, "I didn't try to tickle your ears." That being an expression of, tell you what you already want to hear. Didn't do that. People like to hear what's new and magical. Have you ever asked yourself, how did Joseph Smith ever get his first 50 followers? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I have, and I know the answer. there are always a certain number of people who just would much prefer to believe in flying saucers or golden tablets than in the sober Word of God. In fact, I just read that there is a recent poll of Americans, and more Americans in their 30s expect to be visited by outer space intelligences than expect to ever get Social Security. Now, I don't know what the probability of getting Social Security is for you guys in your 30s, but I would still bet on that over getting visited by men from Mars. But that's not the American, right? This is the country we live in. It's the country Christians have always lived in. People who love to hear and say some new thing. So when Joseph Smith walks into town and has this fantastical story that an angel has been to him and showed him these secret golden tablets, and he's translated them into this really pathetic, horrible King James English. And people didn't read the book. I was just reading about Mormonism. Mormons don't read the book. It's the most boring thing you have ever tried to read. The Quran is fascinating in comparison. All right, but they got a book. And then, of course, he's got some things that some people like, and you can have more than one wife. Paul says, I didn't do that. I preached you God's word. I preached you all of God's word, and I didn't try to just appeal to your fancy, appeal to your curiosity. And of course, in doing this, he lost a lot of followers he could have had. But the point of Paul's preaching was not to get people to build his church. The point was to use the church to build people. That's the point of the elders, of the preaching, of the gospel we have, is to build people, not to just use people to build up a great edifice. Jesus once spoke in such a difficult to accept way that he lost everybody except the 12. You remember after the feeding of the 5,000, they came to him. This is in John's Gospel, chapter 6. And when they got all done, they all said, this is too much for us. And off they went, except for the 12. And he said to them, are you going to leave me also? One of the short little aphorisms that Joel Beakey had in some of his talks in the National Conference that I liked was, a whole Bible makes a whole Christian. And there's the temptation to only preach the good parts, or to only teach half of it, or only to teach what's easy, but that wasn't Paul's way. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Fourth thing, just so you remember them, he lived an open life. He served the Lord, and they all knew his troubles while he served the Lord. He taught God's word constantly and taught all of it. Here's the fourth. He had the same message for Jews and Greeks. It would have been very easy for Paul to contextualize his message for the Jews and contextualize his message for the Greeks. Some of you will know what I'm referring to here at this point. Some of you won't. Never mind. But he could easily have adjusted that gospel message for the Greeks, made it just a little bit different, and been much more acceptable. For example, with the Greeks, you'd want to downplay the resurrection of the body. Just an absurd idea to the Greeks. With the Jews, you'd want to surely emphasize, we still respect everything Moses taught. Just, and you could end up with two different churches. Paul says, I preached the same message to both Jews and Greeks. What was the message? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God involves repenting of sin and of sins. We repent of the sin of being self-centered, self-willed, and ourselves our own guide and master of our lives. We repent of our original sin. And we repent of our sins, pride, evil deeds, all those sins that we know break God's law. That's what Paul preached. And in this, he followed Jesus again. Jesus preached the same message to everybody, and he preached repentance and faith in himself. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that Jesus Christ will save us from the wrath to come. Faith that he will save us from the power of Satan. And faith that he will defeat death itself. That's what we look for in Jesus. He is our Savior. Now, Jesus only preached to Jews. He had a couple of intersections with the Greeks, but mostly just to the Jews. But among the Jews, he preached to everybody. There was nobody that wasn't an appropriate audience for him. So he preached to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And he preached to the country people. And he preached to those who had half compromised with Rome. And he preached to both the good and the bad, as it looked like. That is what the Christian church basically should always have, the same message for everybody. Last thing, Paul is ready to leave, follow God wherever he leads. The Spirit was compelling him to go to Jerusalem. He did not know what to expect there except this, that every place along the way, the Spirit was telling him you're going to face troubles there. But this did not dissuade him from going. His goal was to finish his race with joy, carry out the ministry given to him, and his ministry was to testify to the grace of God to everybody. Zach gets back in a week, and you should be praying for Zach and Liesl. I strongly, you've read their letters each week. They are in love. It's not they don't love us. But they are in love with the congregation in Cyprus and with the island. God has put an attraction there that I expect to end up in Zach going to Cyprus. And it's going to be very hard for him spending one more year finishing this race, getting his degree, before he starts on that next race that he sees as God's call on his life. It's our task to help him along the way at this point. And there will be trials and difficulties in writing his dissertation. And we can pray for him. We can't help him write it. That's going to be his problem. But there will be trials and difficulties. And it's his responsibility not to turn aside until he has finished what he began on this, I believe. And then off to Cyprus. I was talking to him last time when he came back. They were so eager to go back that he was basically saying, can't we just sort of go now? And the attitude at that point was, financing or no, that's where we go. I think there will be financing, but financing or no, that's where we go. And that's how people are when the Spirit of God says, this is what I want you to do. And you don't sit down and be all totally rational and careful. You go where you're sent. That was Paul. He's going where he was sent. It was to Jerusalem. Now, we know what happened to him there. Trials that he didn't quite figure out how they're going to work. God worked it all together for good in the end, but it was not fun along the way, sitting in prison in Caesarea for several years and a shipwreck on the way to Rome. That's what we want in elders. We want men who will follow the lead of God and not constantly count the cost and be altogether self-regarding. That's not what we want. We don't want elders who are happy to speak to this sort of people, but not that sort of people. We want elders to speak the same thing to Jews and Greeks. We don't want elders who are only interested in part of the scriptures. We don't want elders who hide their difficulties and troubles from us, as though we're supposed to think they're some sort of superior being that don't have the same troubles that we do. There was a man in this church that I grew up with, and I never knew anything about him, except just the most distant kinds of things. I knew where he lived, I knew what his job was, I knew what his wife was, and that's all I knew. And I was complaining about this as a young man to somebody, I was saying, you know, that's not right. And somebody said, well, he's just a very private person. And my reaction was, You mean he's secretive. Elders are not to be very private people. Paul was not a very private person. They're to be public people with an open life, ready to share with others in the church and outside the church. Five things that Paul says were his example to the church. An open life. He bore his trials without complaint and didn't quit. He taught the whole Bible. He treated everybody the same with the same message. And he persevered in what God sent him to do without self-regarding counting the cost. Now, this is what all saints should aspire to. This isn't particularly, of course, how elders should grow and mature. This is how everybody should grow and mature. And one of the tragedies of the Christian church is sometimes people just, for whatever reason, quit growing and quit maturing and quit becoming more like Christ. The writer to the Hebrews rebukes his audience at one point and says, by this time, most of you should be teachers, and you're not. So I have to go back and go over the basic things again with you. And that's a waste of my time, and it's a waste of your time. You can't spend your entire Christian life on the milk of the Word. Just like a baby should go beyond nursing at a certain age, you don't want to nurse your entire life. But some just, for whatever reason, stop growing. That's not what we want in elders. We want men who are still growing, and we look to see them grow further. Now, we have not only an election for elders in 6 or 7 weeks. Fairly soon, you'll be looking for a new pastor as well. And so all that I've had to say here about the elders applies likewise to the new pastor. You want somebody whose life will be ultimate, who will serve the Lord in his troubles and not turn aside, who will teach God's word, all of it, who will have the same message for everybody, and who will follow God as he leads. That's what we look for. Paul says in Ephesians that the elders and the pastors and the teachers are God's or Jesus Christ's gift to the church, and we look to see those gifts among us. Will you turn, please, to Psalm 77.